We turn back to the chapter, as I read earlier, Daniel chapter 6, and think about this whole incident in the chapter. And many years ago, I came across a book called The Peter Principle, nothing to do with the Apostle Peter, the man who wrote it. And he quotes the fascinating case of a primary school teacher who was too good for her job. And I quote from what he says, because she was dismissed. Others were jealous of the exceptional competence of this particular lady. So I quote, "Miss Beaver, a probationary primary teacher, was highly gifted intellectually. Being inexperienced, she put into practice what she had learned at college about making allowances for pupils with their individual differences. As a result, her brighter pupils finished 2 or 3 years' work in 1 year. The principal was very courteous when he explained that Miss Beaver could not be recommended for permanent engagement. She had upset the system, had not stuck to the course of studies, and had created hardship for the children who would not fit into next year's programme. She had disrupted the official marking system and textbook issuing system, and had caused severe anxiety to the teacher who would next year have to handle the children who had already covered the work." Interesting, let's say, well, it's not trivial, but it does illustrate in a small way what happened to Daniel. Jealousy, to say the least. But the overall lesson of this chapter that we're looking at this morning is the lesson of looking to God in faith, just like Daniel, whatever may happen, to look to God in faith day by day, knowing, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, Hebrews 10, 23, "He who promised is faithful." And Daniel knew that, and that's what we're going to think about. So we'll look at Daniel under three headings this morning: jealousy, faith, and deliverance. Those three main points: jealousy, faith, and deliverance. Now at this point in the narrative, in the story of Daniel, he was somewhere around 80 years old. Makes him still quite young, doesn't it? To say the least. But no, he was about 80 years old. But the point about this man Daniel is that for his whole life, since he arrived in Babylon in the very first instance as a teenager, and I'm sure from before that, he was a man who lived a life of lifelong godliness, integrity. That's what Daniel was recognised for. He was a man of such calibre and such character that in this chapter, Daniel 6 verse 3, we read that the king thought to setting him over the whole realm. Now that's extraordinary. A king who himself wasn't specifically a believer in God. And verse 4, a man whose calibre and character was of such nature that all the governors and all the satraps, we read that they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And that's a remarkable testimony. And this is men who were totally ungodly, as they proved to be, and yet they still could find no fault in Daniel. But the question is, why did they hate him in the way that they did? Why did they hate him to the point that they were prepared even to resort to very underhanded, deceitful methods to get rid of Daniel completely? And I mean, they became murderous towards Daniel in their spirit. Jealousy, in the end, tends towards murder. I mean, not actual physical murder, you can kill people with words. I mean, you know, you can destroy them with the things that you say. But it's sheer jealousy, as in that lesser example, as I quoted from the Peter Principle. In every way, Daniel was too good for them. That's the simple fact. But they were also jealous of the fact that he was, well, in effect, he had become the king's favourite. Not because the king was a bit blind and deluded, but the king saw his calibre. The king saw what he was, and the king wanted to appoint him over the whole kingdom. And in that sense, all of the other governors, satraps, rulers, they saw Daniel as being the king's favourite, and they hated him for that as well. But how could they ever get rid of this man? No charge they could bring against him. And he was in the king's favour. So whatever could they do to get Darius, the king, to condemn him? No charge, no fault, faithful, no error or fault. And that's an incredible testimony to say of a man. And that's how it should be for us. Well, now we see their deviousness, these men. And their wickedness is the wickedness of jealousy full grown. Because the final end of jealousy, if it's allowed and nurtured, would be to get rid of the other person in whatever way possible. Well, they knew that Daniel was a man of God, and they knew that he was a man of prayer, and they wanted to trip him up. They wanted to destroy him on the ground of his very life, his godly living, and the fact that he was such a godly man. And that's why it is that they came to devise this flattering law to King Darius. How to flatter him. That nobody should pray to any other god, and nobody should petition anybody, any other god, or any other person than the thing, than Darius himself, for the next 30 days. And if they prayed and petitioned any other god or whatever, or whoever, other than King Darius, then the law was to be, this is what they asked Darius to do, a law that meant that that man or that person should be thrown into the den of lions. And yes, it was a flattering law to the king, just worship, pray to me, nobody else. And obviously there was much pride in him. And without thinking, he signed this law. He didn't realise the outcome and what the outcome could be. But things never change, do they? Book of Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun. There are plenty of people in this country today who want to catch Christians out and behind the scenes. They can make all of their protests and pressures. Well, I'm just thinking back to the lockdown period. One or two of these pressure groups, when there were not many MPs in Parliament day by day, managed to get in. And when subjects couldn't be debated properly, they got laws passed which were very anti-Christian and potentially penalising Christians. And it's the same sort of tactic. They knew exactly when to get in during those lockdowns, especially the first one in the House of Commons. And so we have some very ungodly, very anti-Christian laws, to say the least. Well, let's go back to Daniel. He was very far from alone in being the victim of jealousy. It's just an ongoing feature of life. As John Calvin observes, and I quote, he's commenting on this passage, "With respect to the envy, the jealousy felt by the nobles, we see this vice rampant in all ages, since aspirants to any greatness can never bear the presence of virtue, for, being guilty of evil themselves, they're necessarily bitter against the virtue of others. Whoever aspires to power and self-advancement without regarding the welfare of others must necessarily be avaricious, rapacious, cruel, perfidious, as well as forgetful of his duties." And it says so much. Sorry, it's a rather condensed statement, but it is from a commentary rather than one of his sermons. But I suppose, well, not suppose, we know the reality that jealousy, above all, was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And none of his enemies could find any fault in him. And again, they could only condemn him in the end in being tricked by the high priest into what they took to be the breaking of God's law. "Tell me, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High?" And he said, "Yes, I tell you, and you shall see the Son of Man." Do you remember the passage? And to their minds, the Jewish leaders of that time, he condemned himself. And then they handed him over to Pilate, but what does Mark chapter 15 verse 10 say? Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, because of jealousy. They couldn't really find fault in him. Well, of course they couldn't. The only perfect man who has ever lived in this world. The perfect man who was also the Son of God. The scripture, experience, and Calvin's comment, well, everything shows day after day that it's right, that yes, jealousy is an ever-present and potentially an ever-destructive evil. A jealousy which so often wreaks havoc in the workplace, where one person is preferred above another, one person is promoted above another, or various colleagues see somebody in their midst who obviously in one way or another is better than them. And so what do? Well, backbite, jealousy, gossip, unkind words to bring that person down, to bring that person out of favour, so that perhaps they can get the promotion. It happens in workplaces. And it wreaks havoc in places of education. And I could speak of situations where a child from a good home, a child who's well spoken, a child who's very well educated, a particular child who's a Christian, it can bring incredible antagonism and unpleasantness from others in the same group. And that happens again and again in generation after generation. These people who stand out, in effect, And then they encounter the teasing, the nastiness, the bullying, being put down by others who are jealous of them in one way or another. And jealousy can even wreak havoc in churches and Christian organisations, mission societies and whatever else, when someone perhaps who has particular God-given gifts, and then they find that they're faced with unfair and jealous criticisms and others who want to put them in a bad light. Or someone with a particular responsibility in church life or in a Christian organisation, and then they face unfair criticism by those who want that person to lose their position so that they can get into their place. Again, it happens. And it sounds strange. And again, I've seen this. Someone who, as a believer, has very genuine, deep spirituality, and then that person can become the victim of unfair criticism by those who are less spiritual. Again, I say I've seen that, it's a reality. It does happen. And the fact remains that jealousy is always self-destructive. It hurts and destroys others, but it's always self-destructive as well. As in the case of these Babylonian leaders, the satraps, the governors, it all rebounded back on their own heads, didn't it? Foisted on their own petard, to use a later phrase from English usage and from Shakespeare, it came back upon them what they intended against Daniel. It came back on them, and they were thrown to the lions and torn apart. These men and their families as well. Or Haman, you remember Haman in the whole story of Esther, and he was hung on his own gallows that he intended for Mordecai. And again, that is what happens. Jealousy, envy, is a dangerous thing, and there's always that danger. It's something we have to guard against day by day. And a Puritan writer by the name of Henry Smith says this, he warns us, envy, jealousy, is a sin, and it punisheth itself, he says, like gluttony, for it fretteth the heart, shorteneth the life, and eateth the flesh. Yeah, I don't mind the old language, it's all right, I was brought up on the Authorised Version, but what he says is so much to the point. Well, that's my first main point. I come now to the second one, Daniel's faith. Daniel's faith totally assured that he who promised is faithful. And you see that so clearly in this passage, chapter 6, verse 10. And I find this very striking. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. And you see that, it's instantaneous. He heard what the king had written, so he went straight back home, and he went up onto the room on the top of the house, the room on the roof, if you like, and immediately prayed in the way he had done year after year after year. Daniel's enemies, of course, then had to make quite a determined effort to catch him out and to get him put to death. And they knew that he did this, but it wasn't immediately obvious. It wouldn't have been immediately obvious that Daniel was praying behind an open window at that stage. It wasn't downstairs, but upstairs in a roof chamber. So from that point of view, not immediately in view. And remember as well that windows normally in those days in the Middle East, they'd necessarily be quite small because they'd have to keep the heat of the day out. And they have temperatures that go far beyond our extra hot temperatures in spite of climate change. So small windows, and many of them that had lattices, which in this case, obviously, the window in David's upper room did have. So even without the use of lattice shutters, or with those lattice shutters open, it would still need quite a deliberated effort to catch Daniel out, and to see him praying day by day, and to see that he prayed 3 times daily, not just one off. But they checked him out thoroughly to make sure that they really had got him. They were very wily, very devious, oh well, very kind, murderous in their own heart of hearts. And that's the way in which they were working, in which so many people work. And they were working on the basis of a dishonest law, just like people today want to use dishonest, ungodly laws, and they would catch us out if they possibly can. And the whole sort of political correctness scenario, people get caught out for saying things that we knew were perfectly okay just a few years back, and now you're offending somebody, you're likely to be in trouble. It's the sort of scenario we're in. Well, Darius couldn't stop Daniel from being thrown into the lion's den, along with the Medes and Persians, that could not be broken. Daniel himself, 80 years old, he could have settled for a quiet life. Don't we feel like that as we get older? We'd rather settle for a quiet life if we can, and that's how I feel, but it doesn't always work. And Daniel could have done that. And all he had to do was, when he went back home, he had to keep the lattice closed and perhaps sit back in the room, and nobody would know that he carried on praying. But no, he wasn't going to be pressed into a compromise by these wicked men. And he trusted in God. He knew that he who promised is faithful, and he carried on as normal. And Daniel knew, whether in life or death, he who promised is faithful. Yes, he might die, but still he knew that God was ever faithful, because God had promised. And that's why, without any hesitation, verse 10, we read that he went into his upper room, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Well, that in itself speaks a faithful man of prayer. Faithful man of God in every way. But the question again is, what made Daniel so strong, so firm in his utter faithfulness to God? Well, Daniel was a man of prayer, but Daniel was also a man of the word. And by his time, most of the Old Testament writings would have been available. Daniel himself wrote in the 6th century BC, contrary to the false opinions of modern liberal scholars. But he had many scriptures at hand, and scriptures which most of them had direct promises from God. And things like the story of Esther, and how God preserved the Jewish people, even though God's name is never named in that particular book. But notice, interestingly, well, as I say, he had many scriptures. And of course, he would have had the Psalms. And the book of Psalms, from beginning to end, full of promises of God. And then note especially how he prayed towards Jerusalem, because that's where the temple of God once stood before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And if he prayed towards Jerusalem every day, well, I can think of no more words appropriate than he very probably prayed, but there would have been many things, but Psalm 121, for example, and this seems to use the imagery of people outside of Jerusalem, looking towards Jerusalem, where the psalmist says, and I can see Daniel praying this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And then he goes on, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. Well, this and many other promises that Daniel knew that he could rely on, because Daniel knew that he who promised is faithful. Daniel, an encouragement to us today in whatever our trials and problems may be, different trials, different concerns, different areas of temptation. But Daniel encourages us to have this same confidence in the Lord, that he who promised is faithful. And that's what we see through this particular story, this record of what happened to Daniel. Confident that the God whom we trust in, he is the everlasting I Am, the unchanging I Am, the one who always was and always is and always will be. And he never changes, and so he can never fail us. He's promised, and therefore he is faithful to his promise. And in some situations, well, like Daniel, delivering us out of those particular troubles, but in other situations, coming alongside us in our troubles to uphold us and strengthen us, only finally to deliver us from out of every trouble when we depart to be with the Lord. Well, that brings me to my third main point, deliverance. Daniel experienced a wonderful miracle of deliverance, and it was a miracle. It's exactly as Daniel said, my God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouths. Well, that says a little bit about the ministry of angels. And yes, God still sends his angels to watch over us, to protect us, sometimes in the most extraordinary ways, though we don't normally know what they do and how they work. But we are told that they are ministering spirits who are sent to care for the children of God, but largely unseen. But Daniel's deliverance. Well, Daniel's deliverance, what I want to emphasize here now, is that it was a very significant event in the ongoing purposes of God for the Jewish nation, and therefore for the whole world. Because God raised up the Jewish nation to give blessing to the whole world through the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. Daniel, well, he was Jewish, the point is made reference to in this chapter when his enemies talked about the captive who was brought from Judah. He was Jewish, Yehudi. And that in itself, well, it shows a certain amount of prejudice, as I would understand it. And if Daniel had died in the lion's den, that might have brought a general uprising against the Jewish people. It could very easily have done so. And if the Jewish people were destroyed, thinking back to the time of Esther, then that would have overturned the advance of God's kingdom, God's purposes, that from the Jewish nation should come the Messiah, who would be saviour to men and women and young people in every nation of the world. So it was an important point in the deliverance of Daniel and God's people out of this potential threat. But Daniel's deliverance, it speaks of the sovereign power of God over every situation, whatever it may be. The God and Lord who completely overturned even this incredibly crafty plot of, well, seemingly invincible enemies, invincible schemes, schemes that could not be altered because, well, it was the law of the Medes and Persians. But God could even overthrow that. And in the most remarkable way. But it tells us that God is always sovereign over all that happens. And he allows some things that we don't enjoy and don't like and we don't understand. But he's working out a purpose. And he will in no way allow godless men to destroy his purposes and to destroy the Church of Christ. The sovereign God who can restrain even the normal operations of nature. That's what he did in the case of sending an angel to shut the lion's mouths. The sovereign Lord who turns even the schemes of the most wicked of people to his glory and the furtherance of his purposes. And that's happening in Iran today. The more the gospel is opposed, the more it advances, and more have become believers. The sovereign Lord of whom Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And that's a remarkable verse. Psalm 76 verse 10. "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And we see that when an unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians devised to flatter King Darius was quickly replaced by a decree that Darius made for all of his subjects throughout the whole of his empire that they should worship the God of Daniel. The way in which God makes even the wrath of man turn to his praise. That's a great encouragement to us in this generation when much of the mood of our own society is against the gospel. And so many who have turned against God, or so many who don't even know. And then when they come to Christian things, they're puzzled, they're perplexed, they don't understand. And what happened to Daniel, surely, is an encouragement to us to go on living the Christian life by the grace of God, and to go on praying that God will turn it all around again, that we might see times of revival that came in the 18th century, when this land was becoming very corrupt, and very dangerous after the Restoration. King Charles II, I was reminded by looking at a picture, a painting of him yesterday in Kenwood House near us. I thought, yes, that's the man who undid everything that the Puritans had done and brought great ungodliness into the land. But then God finally intervened. Wonderful revivals in England, in Scotland, in Wales, in Ireland. Let's pray that God will do that again. And that God will turn the hearts of the people and turn the hearts of the leaders and governors of this land. And for us as individuals, at an individual level, Daniel's deliverance shows us that no matter what trials we face, no matter what temptations we have to struggle with, what Daniel demonstrates to us is that he who promised is faithful. And that is always true. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, to take that point a little bit further, God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted, tried, beyond what you are able to bear. but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But at the same time, let me add this one note. Daniel is also a warning to any who are not yet believers, because the clear point in this narrative of Daniel is that those who refuse the gospel, those who remain on God's, on the side of the enemies of God, well, in the end, they suffer. In the end, God casts them away. In other words, those who today finally refuse to turn to God, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and they will perish with all of God's enemies, just like the enemies of Daniel and of God perished in this particular incident that we have been reading about and thinking about. Well, let me conclude. Daniel 6. Well, it warns every single one of us of that day-by-day danger of jealousy, envy, its consequences, and to put to death daily the deeds of the flesh and these thoughts when they come into our mind, once we're aware that they're there, by the grace of God, to put them out, to put them to death, to turn our thoughts to other things, to learn to be glad when others do well. I mean, that's one of the lessons that we should be able to learn and put into practice day by day. And as I say, Daniel 6, it is a warning to non-believers to look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation, if we will trust in him, repent and trust in him, otherwise to face the wrath of God, just as his enemies did in Daniel chapter 6. But Daniel 6 very much encourages us as believers to trust in God day by day, whatever problems, whatever trials may come to us, to trust in God, to be able to affirm confidently with another great Puritan, Richard Baxter, and we'll sing this hymn in a minute. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? So in everything, our assurance is this, that he who promised is faithful. Amen.